Well, good morning once again. So the last time that I actually spoke with this particular audience was a couple of weeks back. And we're continuing to try to read through the entirety of the Bible this year. And our preaching series is coinciding with our weekly and our daily readings. And so that means that the last time that I spoke with this group, we were in the first chapter of Joshua. This morning, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That is the infamous story of David and Goliath, a story that I'm sure many of you are already familiar with. But that means that we've covered a lot of ground over the last couple of weeks, at least for those of us who are supposedly still trying to follow along in our reading plans. So what I want to do before I actually read our text for this morning is I want to just summarize some of the high points of the biblical narrative that brings us from the first chapter of Joshua to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, because that means we've got to cover Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, especially Joshua and Judges, because it carries the historical narrative, the story, forward. So, since the last time that I have spoke with you, this means that Joshua, Moses' successor, the great military leader, has passed away. And he has challenged the 12 tribes of Israel to band together as a nation and to drive out the inhabitants of the Promised Land. They've yet to take full possession of their inheritance that God has set aside for them. Well, they don't do that. This loosely banded together 12 tribes of Israel, they fail to come together and to drive out the remaining inheritance of the land of Canaan. And so the consequence of them not obeying God's word and driving out the inhabitants of Canaan is they have to now live with these people, right? And these people, the inhabitants of Canaan, become a snare to the children of Israel. They're constantly causing them problems. In fact, there's a cycle that takes place throughout the... Toby, I can't move my PowerPoint. Oh, wait, never mind. It wasn't on all the way. I'm sorry. Okay. So there's a cycle that recurs throughout the book of Judges. And it begins with the people of Israel. They get mixed up with the inhabitants of Canaan. They are led into idolatry and sin. And then God uses the other inhabitants, the other nations that are still within the borders of the Promised Land to create problems for the people of Israel. They even oppress them, and even in some instances, they enslave the people of Israel. So then the people of Israel, in the midst of their oppression and their slavery... That's why. Thank you. I forgot to take that out. Thank you, Toby. Okay. So the people, in the midst of their oppression and their slavery, they cry out to God. And God sends them a deliverer. Maybe you've heard the names of Gideon or Samson. These men are referred to as judges in our English Bibles. That's actually an unfortunate translation that comes from the King James Version. These are not judges in the sense that we think of judges. They're not magistrates, but rather they are charismatic military leaders who God raises up to deliver His people. But they operate not on a nationwide level, but rather they operate more at a localized level. These tribes of Israel have yet to really band together as a nation. But God will raise up these charismatic leaders, and they will deliver the people of Israel from their oppressors. And then there will be a time of peace. And then the cycle starts all over again. The people, once again, they fall into idolatry and sin, and hence the cycle happens over and over throughout the Judges. And there's a refrain that the author continues to repeat throughout the book of Judges. He says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So clearly the book of Judges is an apologetic for a king. Israel needs a king. Well, the children of Israel, they need a king. And then in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that they begin to express their desire for a king. And they tell Samuel, who is the last of the judges, that we want a king like the other nations. And that's key. The people of Israel want a king who is a king that is like the other nations. They want a military leader. They want a man's man, a guy who knows how to fight, who looks the part, who can stand up to the other military leaders and kings of the other nations, and even maybe impress upon them the power of Israel. They want someone who is physically impressive, right? And they get that man. They get Saul. The author of 1 Samuel tells us that Saul was a head taller than every other man in Israel. Saul was big. He was strong. Saul was impressive. He was physically impressive, physically imposing. He was the kind of guy that the children of Israel were looking for. They wanted somebody who would be impressive to the other nations. And they got Saul. But you see, the problem with Saul, well, here, actually, Saul starts off well. He is able to get the 12 tribes of Israel to band together under his leadership. And he even leads them in a couple of successful military campaigns. So Saul starts off well, but Saul also shows that he's not a man after God's heart. Saul doesn't cherish his relationship with God above all else. And you see, that's the kind of king that God wanted for the people of Israel. A man who would be a covenant mediator, a man who would represent him before the people, a man who loved God and who loved the law of God above all else, and who cherished his relationship with God above all else, and who walked in faithful obedience to the word of God. This is what God wanted for the people, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted a man like Saul, and that's what they got. But that Saul is the wrong kind of king. It will become evidence whenever, as physically impressive as Saul is, it will become evident that he is the wrong kind of king whenever he becomes face to face with a man who is even more physically impressive than he is. There we go. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Ezekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Sorry, I was reading in my Bible and trying to show you all the same passage. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is God's word. So, Goliath, he's an impressive figure. Depending on which manuscripts our Bible translations are using, Goliath is anywhere from 7 feet to 9 feet tall. He is a big and imposing figure. I was reading this story earlier this week, and it reminded me of the third Rocky movie. And the main character in the Rocky movie, Rocky Balboa, he's supposed to fight a character who is played by Hulk Hogan. And Rocky, the boxer, he's standing in the ring, and he's waiting on his opponent. And the character who is played by Hulk Hogan comes out of the back of the arena. And as Rocky looks toward the back of the arena and he sees Hulk Hogan and a crowd of people surrounding him moving towards the rink in the center of the arena, he thinks that he's so big that he thinks people are carrying him. He asks his trainer, why are they carrying him? His trainer looks up and says, "He's not. They're not. He's walking. He's really that big." Hulk Hogan, Rocky Balboa. I mean, he looks at him right now like, "I am going to crush you." Well, Hulk Hogan's probably 6'6", 6'7", maybe a little bit taller than that. He's not 7 foot. He's not 9 foot. That's for certain. Goliath is that big and that impressive of a figure. But you know what? The text actually focuses more on Goliath's equipment than it does on the man himself. We're told that his armor weighs anywhere from, again, depending on the manuscripts that we're looking at and depending on the translation of the Bible that we're looking at, we're told that his armor weighs anywhere from 125 to 220 pounds. So let's just split the difference and say that his armor is 185 pounds. I weigh about 185 pounds. So this guy is wearing armor that weighs as much as I do. And that means he has to move around in this stuff, right? He's fighting with 185 pounds of armor on him. And he's able to move around with it. That's how big he is. We're told that his spearhead is 15 pounds. Not his spear. The spearhead is 15 pounds. Can you imagine a man who is 9 foot tall with all of the leverage that he would have of one of his throws if he were to chunk his spear with a 15 pound spearhead on it and that spear were to hit you? It would be like a cannonball. Look, so baseball teams, they like big, tall pitchers, right? Because those guys have more leverage and they're able to throw harder. So a baseball team loves a pitcher who is, you know, 6'5", 6'6", and can throw, you know, 100-mile-an-hour fastballs, right? Those big, tall guys, they have more leverage when they throw. They're able to throw harder. Can you imagine a guy who is 9 foot tall with all of that leverage throwing a spear that has a 15-pound head? Even if that spear did not hit you center mass, if it hits you somewhere in your body, let's say it hits you in the leg, it would take your leg clean off. You'd be going into the fight, and next thing you know, the spear would hit you in your leg, and you'd be looking back like, that's my leg. I mean, that's how bad it would be. Picture this. So this guy, Goliath, there's two armies, the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines, and they're standing in opposing mountains, right? And there's a valley in between. And Goliath is standing in that valley saying, who wants to fight? And he's laying down a challenge. And saying, hey, if someone can defeat me, then we'll become your servants. But if I win, then you become our servants. And he's defying the armies of Israel. That word, defy, or some form of that word, continues to get used over and over in this chapter. And I know that my youth group knows this. If you see a word that gets repeated over and over in a chapter of the Bible or in a particular story, the author is doing something with that word. He's drawing your attention to that word. Goliath is defying the armies of Israel. Now, here's the thing. Saul should be the one to go out and confront Goliath, right? Saul is the biggest guy that Israel has. He's a head taller than everyone else. He is their big, strong, most physically impressive guy that they have. And he's the king. He should be the one who steps out into that valley and fights Goliath. Because here's the thing, if he wins, then think about how many lives Saul saves. If he fights Goliath and he wins, then he saves a lot of lives. So he should be the one to go out there and fight Goliath. But what happens? Saul freezes up. He's afraid as everyone else is. And this is what happens whenever we rely solely on our own strengths. Right? Saul is a big, strong man. Saul is probably very used to being able to just bully people around, right? He's bigger and stronger than everybody. And you know what? Because he's so big and because he's so strong, that's why the people wanted him to be king, right? Being big and strong has worked out really well for him up to this point, until he faces someone who is bigger and stronger than he is. And whenever we solely rely on our own strengths, our natural abilities, what happens is we don't account for God. We stifle faith, and we become paralyzed by fear whenever we're finally outmatched. Consider with me just for a minute the girl who was always the prettiest girl in the room. Her beauty has been a source of strength for her. Her dad gave her everything that she wanted because she was his lovely daughter. And he also was charmed by her beauty. All the boys in school liked her and chased after her because she was the prettiest girl in school. All the girls wanted to be friends with her. And that has always been a strength for her throughout her whole life. But then she begins to age. And she becomes a little less physically attractive according to the world's standards. And her beauty is no longer a strength. She's no longer the prettiest girl in the room, and she begins to have an identity crisis because she feels like she has nothing to bring to the table. Or consider the young man who was an all-American athlete in high school. He was, you know, Joe quarterback. He was the star of the football team, the baseball team, and the basketball team. Everybody loved him. He was Mr. Popular whenever he was in high school. And then he gets to college, and he's average at best. Never even sees the playing field. And he begins to feel like he's useless, like he has no value because his strengths are no longer going to earn him merits, the praise of others. Or let me bring it a little bit closer to home. Consider the kid at Baton Rouge High School who is the smartest kid in school, has always been academically superior to everyone else in the school. And then he gets to the university. He's no longer the smartest kid in the school. He's actually maybe below average. And he begins to feel like he's stupid or she's stupid and worthless and doesn't bring anything to the table because they've always relied upon their natural abilities, their personal strengths, whether it be their beauty, their athleticism, their intellectual superiority, whatever it might be. They find that those natural abilities, those strengths are no longer enough because now they're in competition with people who are prettier, stronger and faster and smarter. You see, it doesn't matter how pretty, how strong and athletic and how intelligent or how charismatic that we are. There's always people who are more pretty and smarter and faster and stronger. There's always somebody who is superior in these ways. And if all we ever do is rely upon our own strengths, then we will be accustomed to relying on those strengths. And then whenever we meet a challenge where our natural strengths and abilities just don't measure up to the test, then we will find ourselves not accounting for God. We won't have faith for the moment and we'll be paralyzed by fear. We'll be just like Saul was in this situation. But, you know, David, he sees Goliath in a completely different way. David sees Goliath's challenge as an opportunity. I'm going to read verse 26 to you. This is what David says whenever he shows up to the battle scene. And he sees Goliath, the Philistine of Gath, defying the armies of Israel. He says, and this is David speaking to other soldiers. He says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should," there's that word again, "defy the armies of the living God?" Well, the answer to David's question is that whoever defeats Goliath will be greatly rewarded. I'm reminded of a joke. I can't resist telling this joke. I really don't have time to tell it, but I can't resist it. So I'm reminded of a joke of a West Texas rancher, a man who owned hundreds and hundreds of acres of land, dozens and dozens of heads of cattle, dozens and dozens of oil-producing wells. And he's got one beautiful daughter, his only child. He's nearing retirement, and he's ready to pass his legacy on to his one child, his beautiful daughter, and her husband. She's not married yet, but he wants her to get married before he bequeaths to her inheritance. And so he gathers together a group of eligible bachelors, the best men that West Texas has to offer, some good old boys. Brings them together and says, "All right, boys, here's the deal. I'm prepared to give all that I own, all of my land, all of my cattle, all of these, the rights, all of these oil-producing wells, and the hand of my beautiful daughter to a man who can prove himself to be worthy of all this." Now, of course, he wants a guy who is courageous and who is tough, a man's man, to take his daughter's hand in marriage and to inherit this legacy. And so he says, "The first challenge that I'm going to put before you is, you see that there swimming pool?" And the swimming pool was filled with alligators. About a 25-yard swimming pool in length. And he says, "The first of you who can swim across this swimming pool, and of course not get eaten by the alligators, is going to inherit all that I have." So he lays down this challenge. Those boys look into the swimming pool and they're like, "I don't know." Nobody takes advantage of the opportunity. And finally, this rancher, in disgust, he turns his back thinking, "Well, I've got the wrong bunch of guys." And then he hears a splash in the pool. And he looks back, and there's this one boy, and he swims across that 25-meter pool in like 3 seconds. Michael Phelps couldn't do that. And this old boy, he gets out of the pool, and he's pulling the water out of his hair and out of his eyes, and the rancher's impressed. And he's like, "Congratulations, son. Are you ready to meet my daughter?" And the boy says, "No." He says, you don't want to marry my daughter?" No, sir." He said, "Oh, well, so you just want some of my heads of cattle?" "No, sir." "Some of my oil-producing wells?" "No, I'm okay. You want me to carve out a piece of land for you?" "No, sir, I'm fine." "Well, by God, son, what do you want?" He says, "I want to know the name of the guy that pushed me in the swimming pool." He was motivated not by reward, but by anger. He wanted to know who pushed him into the swimming pool. Well, David is motivated by both reward and anger. You see, David sees not merely a giant, but he describes him as an uncircumcised Philistine who is defying God. You see, Goliath is standing on God's territory, God's land that he has given to the children of Israel, and he is defying the armies of Israel, but really he is defying the God of the armies of Israel. And he knows that God will not allow this to stand. He only needs a man to step in faith. Now, everyone underestimates David for the same reasons that everybody overestimates Goliath. So David's older brother, Eliab, whenever David comes up to the scene of the battle and he says, "Hey, what's going on? Why is somebody not meeting Goliath's challenge, Eliab gets irritated and just kind of brushes David off like he's, you know, he's just the little brother that he came with some. David shows up. The reason why David's there is because his dad sent him with bread and cheese to bring to the soldiers. Bread and cheese. That's pizza. Straight, that's pizza. David's a pizza delivery boy. I mean, straight up. That's what pizza is, bread and cheese. So he's bringing cheese, he's bringing pizza to the soldiers. Now, I don't think in the history of every battle that has taken place in the world that the guys on the front lines were ever like, you know, really, really afraid to enter into the battle. And then the pizza delivery boy shows up and they're like, man, thank God the pizza delivery boy is here. You know what I mean? Nobody looks at the pizza delivery boy and says, I bet he'll make a great warrior. He's underestimated by his brothers. Now, Saul, whenever David first says, hey, I'll fight Goliath. At first, Saul's like, no, son, you'll get killed out there. I can't let you go out there. You're just a young man. He's an experienced warrior. Now, why would Saul say that? Because Saul is still thinking of this battle in terms of who's the biggest and the strongest, right? Because this is how Saul has always thought of things in the natural. He doesn't account for God, right? So he sees Goliath and he sees David and he's like, there's no way. He doesn't account for God. He doesn't have faith. Well, eventually Saul acquiesces and says, okay, but before you go out there, I'm at least got to make you look the part, right? So then he begins to try to put his armor onto David, because he doesn't want David to just go out there the way that David is. He wants David to at least look the part. So he tries to put his armor on David, and David tries to wear the armor, and then he walks around for a minute and he's like, I can't wear this stuff. I can't be you, Saul. Besides, I don't need it. So then when David finally gets out into the valley and he's face to face with Goliath, Goliath just starts laughing at him. He says, am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? Really? The pizza delivery boy is now here to fight me with a stick? Is that the best that Israel can do? I mean, sometimes I see people walking around in my neighborhood and they're walking around with a stick. Now, why do people walk around in the neighborhood with a stick, right? Because sometimes there are pesky dogs in the neighborhood who will, you know, bother people when they're running or when they're walking. And you can use that stick to either, you know, smack that dog and make it run off, or at least, you know, intimidate the dog. Typically, if you just wave a stick at a dog, it's going to run off. Well, here's the thing. Sticks work on dogs. They don't work on giants. Right? So Goliath is looking at David and his stick and is like, really? And he starts mocking. But David perceives this whole situation differently from everybody else. It's not a fight between him and Goliath. It's a fight between God and Goliath. David is just simply standing in the gap. Let me read verses 45 through 47 to you. This is the last little bit that I'm going to read. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Notice how he's describing the equipment. Sword, spear, javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have, there's that word again, defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So Goliath has brought his weapons, his sword and his spear and his javelin, and David has brought the God of the armies of Israel, Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the name that is given to us in Hebrew. And this is a very common name of God that is used throughout the Old Testament and is to describe God as a warrior. He is the God of the armies of Israel. He's a divine warrior. And the battle belongs to the Lord. You see, David has faith that God will give him the victory, and that through this victory, all will know that the Lord is with his covenant people, and that his power is accessed by faith. You see, David doesn't show up to the battle thinking that he's going to win this thing in his own strength. He knows he's not strong. But he knows that God is with his covenant people, and he has faith in God, and he knows that God will deliver the giant into his hands. So here are some main points that I want you to take away from this morning's message. God is with his people. The children of Israel are the old covenant people of God. God has given them this land, and therefore the uncircumcised Philistine, who is not a member of the covenant people, does not belong in that land. And the point is that God is with his people, and he's with his people in power. His power delivers from every enemy. Every enemy. Last week was Easter, and we talked about God delivering from the last enemy, death. Right? Sin and death are the greatest enemies of the people of God, and of humanity, and of creation itself. And we talked about how Jesus Christ has delivered us from the powers of sin and death, our last enemy. Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross. And faith is the means of accessing God's power. Faith is how that power goes to work for the people of God. We turn to God in repentance and faith, and we trust him, and his power becomes accessible to us. It begins to work through us and enables us to live in the love and the wisdom and the power of God's Spirit. And it's through faith in Christ. And lastly, this victory, this faith that overcomes the world, that leads to victory, is a victory that testifies to God's power and to the necessity of faith. David clearly claims that the reason why he knows that God will deliver the giant into his hands is because God cares about his own honor, about the reputation of his name. He says that the world may know that there is a God in Israel, that he is with his people, and that God doesn't need sword and spear and javelin. No, he just needs people who have faith and who will put their trust in God and who will walk by faith, and through that faith will access God's power and will be God's people in the moments that he needs them to be his people. They will be able to, like David, stand in the gap when it is needed. So, by way of application, this is the last thing that I want to say this morning. When the enemy defies, let faith reply. Y'all say that again with me. When the enemy defies, let faith reply. It's by faith that we overcome every spiritual enemy. Now, I had some points of application that I wanted to make this morning, but we're running out of time, so I'm going to leave the application section to your own imagination. But what I would challenge you to do is today, and maybe throughout the course of this week, ask yourself, where is the enemy defying God's word? So two that really jumped out to me is in the area of marriage and family and human sexuality. I guess that's three. So those are three areas where I see that the enemy is seeking to defy God's word. Marriage, family, human sexuality. I won't develop those points of application any because we don't have time this morning. But ask yourself, where is the enemy specifically defying the word of God? And how am I supposed to respond in faith to this defiance? And I guarantee you it always looks like you looking more like Jesus in every situation. Looking more like Jesus, standing for the truth, uncompromisingly so, standing for the truth, but always in a way that is loving and that is compassionate, and that is generous, that has a generosity of spirit. So we're getting ready to move into our communion section of our service this morning, and I'll get you to help me move the table too. We've got to make some adjustments here. All right. Let's move it up to the edge. Here we go. Thank you, Andrew. Well, so communion is a spiritual meal that can be used to nourish our faith. You know, the reason why we take the Lord's Supper together is so that we can be built up as a church. Just like a regular meal brings nourishment to your body, well, the Lord's Supper can nourish our faith. It's not that the elements are magical in any way. That's not it. But whenever we receive the elements by faith, we are built up spiritually. It's the church's act of communing together with Christ and with one another. And it's a sign that points to and it confirms God's gracious promises to us, His people. I'll just leave it there. So we invite everyone who is here this morning who is a believer in Christ and who has professed that faith through water baptism, we invite you to share communion with us this morning. We practice open communion. So if you're a believer and you've professed your faith in Christ through water baptism, then you are welcome to share communion with us this morning. If you're not a believer, or if you have not professed your faith through water baptism, then I would just simply ask that you refrain from taking of the Lord's Supper this morning. But if you have questions about Jesus or about the gospel or about the significance of water baptism, then I would ask that you come and visit with me after the service this morning, and I would take great delight in having those conversations with you this morning. But I'm going to pray. and then our ushers are going to come up, and they're going to distribute the elements. I'll lead you in the taking of the Lord's Supper, and then we have a few announcements after that. So let me pray. Lord God, as we gather together at your bidding around your table, we ask that you would make these elements to serve as your means of grace to your own people. And we ask that you would grant that we might receive them by faith, and that we might taste of your heavenly mercies that have been bestowed upon us by your Spirit and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.